This is from Galatians 5:25 through 6:5. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. This is the word of the Lord.
Galatians 6:2. Bear with one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Last week we considered how we are like God's bellhops or God's Sherpas. Remember, the Sherpas are these amazing people in the Himalaya regions, Nepalese and these amazing people who can carry incredible amounts of weight skillfully, and we're to carry one another's burdens that way. We're also, you could call us a rescue squad. And does anyone here know, class, does anyone here know what EMT stands for? Emergency Medical Technician. Very good. Ed Sinuski is an emergency medical technician. So is pretty much his entire family. The Winemans are involved in that. Howie Frank he's a vocational fireman in Bayonne. Is there anyone else in this room an EMT? There may be others in our church. There's at least two firehouses in Denville. I think maybe three. Ron, are there three or two? Do you know? Two or three. That it's a vital part of our community. The fire station, the first aid stations. Some of you know that the great tragedy that happened on Thursday morning when this bus with fifth graders was struck by a truck. And at times like those, we realize how very important rescue squads are. But today I want to zoom in on the most dangerous and maybe one reason why it's the most dangerous is it may be the least noticed burden that we fall into, and all of us at one time or another will fall into this burden. Even as believers, we will fall into this burden, and that's the burden of sin. And it's the least noticed, maybe, because we're so myopic. We just see what's in front of us. You know, we think of life as a dot. We don't think of life as a line that goes on and on. So we can notice burdens, like if someone, and we ought to notice all kinds of burdens, but if someone's physically sick, for instance, we'll notice that sooner than we'll notice if someone is sick with a more specifically spiritual malady. So a person who is otherwise quite successful can be caught in a sin. They may even to a large extent be unaware. And that's very dangerous. Like the illness you're not aware of can be the most dangerous. That's why it's vital that as a church, we stay close together. We work to get to know one another. We prioritize proximity, that we build bridges strong enough to bear the weight of truth. If anyone is caught in any transgression, Galatians 6:1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. So the danger is that we may be or we may become caught in sin. And what is the sin that is addressed here? It says if anyone is caught in any transgression. So fill in the blank. Any one sin, you know, I remember the Doobie Brothers had an album. What were once, it's a great name, right? What were once habits have now become vices. So we all sin on occasion. We sin often. We sin every day. But when there's a particular sin that becomes habitual, that then becomes a vice, a besetting sin is an old word for it. It can be a practice, something that we do. It can be an attitude. It can be even a false understanding of God that begins to work its paralysis in our souls. And if anyone is caught in any transgression, it suggests something that is hidden, something that may be off the public radar. And we see the tragic convenience of seclusion, of anonymity. Bad things grow in the dark. When things are hidden, bad things grow. And the fact is, we all struggle with bad stuff. But to the extent that we hide it from one another, or that we don't care enough about one another to try to help open the windows, get some light in, it can become increasingly dangerous. Both hot and cold sins can be hidden. The hot sins get the headlines. Like, for instance, an obvious sin that might be hidden would be something like pornography. That kind of festers in darkness and anonymity. But so can a cold sin like pride. Someone who's not likely to indulge in pornography may be very prideful. And that can be something that's kind of hidden. You know, they can act in such a way that they seem humble. But any way you slice it, when people are caught in a sin like this, they are bearing it alone. And that's not a good thing. People live lives of quiet desperation. So what is the sin being addressed? John Piper says we should define a burden as anything that threatens to crush the joy of our faith, whether a tragedy that threatens to make us doubt God's goodness, or a sin that threatens to drag us into guilt and judgment. There are all kinds of ways that we can get stuck. Well, what does it mean then to be caught in a transgression? Well, it's to be weighed down, trapped, paralyzed, or the word the Apostle Paul uses, to be in bondage. And you have an image of a bug, sort of a troubling image, caught in a spider's trap. I think, do we? Or? Yeah. I tried to get one less scary, but I couldn't. You look at that. That bug was having a pleasant day. Got into this web. Oh, this is cool. Feels kind of good. All right, now I'll move on. Wait a second, I can't move. It starts fighting to get out. It's trapped. And what's really bad is the spider's not far away. And you know, it says in 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan is like a lion. He prowls around looking to devour people. And the danger about Satan is he can come to us, evil comes to us looking good, looking like light. Satan comes to us like an angel of light, which is very dangerous. The apostle, that's 2 Corinthians 11:14. And then in 2 Timothy 2:26, the apostle Paul speaks of the trap of the devil, the web of the devil, who takes people captive to do his will. So there is a helplessness. A person can get to a point of helplessness that demands the intervention of their loved ones. Like a bug stuck in a web. There have been times when I've tried to liberate a bug in a web. Not many, but you might have done that. But a bug stuck in a web needs help. Or a person, say, that suffered a bad traffic accident and they're on the side of the road, they need help. They need intervention. They need outside help. And maybe the accident was partly their own fault. Maybe they were texting or driving too fast, or they were distracted. But one way or another, they're stuck and they need help. And most of the ways we get entrapped are this mix of what we call alien and indigenous sin. Indigenous sin are the choices that we make. We make choices. We enslave ourselves, but we also are enslaved by things outside ourselves that come to us. So it's this circumstantial mix, and we find ourselves in trouble. There's this, you know, I think, like, for instance, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we don't know about the sufferer. We don't know what that person was like. We don't know if they had, what choices brought them to be in such a terrible position on the side of the road, but we know that they experienced alien sin. They were mugged, they were beaten, they were robbed. There's always mystery. Life is complicated. So there's this addictive quality of sin. Peter says, 2 Peter 2:19, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And the Common Book of Prayer says we are tied and bound by the chain of our sin. And I'm going to be quoting a couple times today from this man, Richard Sibbes. The things I'm going to read to you, he wrote 400 years ago. But I'm telling you, there is such medicine in his writing. I love this man. I want to be a pastor like Richard Sibbes. The things he says are so relevant to us today. But one thing he said was, there are some almost invincible infirmities. There are sometimes people get caught in a place where they cannot extricate themselves anymore. And so they live lives of quiet desperation. So I love James 2:13, that mercy triumphs over judgment. We are a rescue squad. You know, Jonathan Edwards wrote this when he was 19, I think. He said, refuse to rest today in a spiritual condition out of which you know you need to be delivered before you die. Refuse to rest today in a spiritual condition out of which you know you need to be delivered before you died. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you could say, refuse to allow your loved one to be in a spiritual condition today that if this was the day of their death, you would be quick to help them. But there's some caution for would-be rescuers, the Apostle Paul gives. First of all, he says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. So some people might say, oh, that's my job. Others are like, forget it. I'll never do anything. I'm not spiritual. Those are both dangers, by the way. Well, what does spiritual mean here? What does it not mean? It's not referring to some spiritual elite group. Some first string kind of Christians. What it refers to is ordinary Christians who are resting and relying on an extraordinary God, the extraordinary Spirit, and seeking to keep in step with Him, as we see in Galatians 5:25. And when that happens, the Lord begins to grow good things in our hearts. And out of our hearts, those good things exude and they come forth to help other people. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But there's caution. The rescuer is not exempt from temptation. At the end of verse 1, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You see, there is never a point in our lives when we should think that we're beyond temptation. That's why Jesus teaches us we should pray every day, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Who of us is immune to the attractions of that which is forbidden? So the gospel, I think the gospel is alive. It's most alive when we keep this thought at the fore. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Very good, helpful thought. You see, arrival, if we think we have arrived spiritually, so that that I have unique qualifications to help my friend who is trapped, that's arrival is a very dangerous place to stand. Verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Or Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, if you think you are standing, take heed lest you fall. You see, self-importance will keep us from having a Christ-like servant heart. And there's a very ironic danger here that the rescuer himself or herself may be the very one that needs to be rescued. If you think of it, what is the core problem that Paul is addressing in Galatians? He's addressing those who think they have arrived spiritually, who are counting on their own righteousness. Remember what Jesus said, those who are confident of their own righteousness look down on everyone else. So such a person may be eager to help another person, but they're not really helping them if that's their attitude. The one most determined to rescue may most need to be rescued themselves. I remember in college, I hope the person was kidding. I wasn't sure, but he let all of us know that he was a fruit inspector. It's a little weird. So he would let people know if their spirituality was amiss. So yeah, he needed correction and perhaps a good thrashing as well. So first, we need to be sure to mind our own business, keep our own garden in order. You know, you get on a plane and they'll say to you, Sharon, listen so carefully. I kind of half listen, but you know, when they do the spiel about, I'm talking to her, she's like, Bruce, they're explaining to us what's happening. But I know that they say, when the mask drops down, put it on yourself first. Not because you don't care about your child. Put it on yourself first so you can help the person who is more helpless or weaker. Breathe in the gospel yourself. Breathe it in well. Then you're in a position to help the person struggling who is near you. Verse 4, let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself and not in his neighbor. Paul wants the Galatians, and because the Spirit animates his word, Paul wants us, by extension, to stay out of self-righteous contests. Back to Galatians 5:26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So our confidence then, there is a place for confidence and gratitude in the spiritual life. When we feel like the Lord really is growing his fruit in us, and we really are growing in our love for others, in love for him. So that our confidence then should rest on self-scrutiny, not on comparison to others. Paul is discouraging self-congratulation based on comparison. And then he says, for each will have to bear his own load. And some of you have asked me, it's a good question, for each should bear their own load. That's verse 5. But verse 2 says, carry one another's burdens. So it seems incongruous. It seems like he's saying, contradicting himself perhaps. But not at all. It's two different words. The word for load in verse 2 is an exceptionally heavy weight. So you see a loved one who's going through any kind of difficulty, not only trapped in sin, a tremendous sorrow or disappointment or whatever else. It's this weight they can hardly bear. So we need to rush in to help lift up that burden. I had a friend in high school that lifted a truck when his mother was stuck under it so she could get out. It's amazing the way that God wires us that we're created in such a way that he was given this burst of adrenaline. And I think the Spirit does that too. He gives us sort of gospel adrenaline to help one another when we're in great trouble. But in verse 5, the load is more like a backpack, that you carry through life. You see, your set of gifts, your resources, your responsibility, your opportunities, that's the load God has given you, and God expects you, part of what God expects of you and me is to help other people along the way. Verse 5 is more future-driven. We'll all give an account to how we spent our lives. Has it been in self-centered or has it been other-centered? In Romans 15, it says each one should carry their... each person will stand before the Lord. This idea of carrying our own burden, lifting another's burden, we all have to deal with our own burdens first. In verse 10 of Galatians 6, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith. So we are to be eager to carry one another's burdens, and that's part of the burden that we share individually. Well, what are some essentials for would-be rescuers? Well, Paul says, restore the one who is trapped in a spirit of gentleness. Now, to restore, we mentioned this last week, to restore is to make something right. The term is used for taking a dislocated bone and settling it back in place. To do that is very painful. I had that in the last match of my not so illustrious career. A guy threw me in the first 10 seconds and my bone broke. You could hear it like a pop in the gym. Yeah, while I was wrestling. And, that was painful when that was reset, believe me. And I re-broke it due to some careless activity and it had to be reset by my friends so that my dad wouldn't be upset, and that was really painful. And they tried to be gentle, but, well, we were 17. The term is used for a dislocated bone. To reset a dislocated bone is, it will cause pain, but it is necessary if healing is to take place. Such burden-bearing may be costly. Remember the Good Samaritan, it cost him his resources, his time, his money, compromising his own safety, being misunderstood, perhaps missing appointments. It cost him a great deal to care for someone who was so trapped they were probably not even conscious. And you know something, the crazy thing is, a loved one, especially someone trapped in a sin that they sort of drifted into, they may be caught and they may not even know it. They may not want what they most need, but we risk the rescue. Remember the Ranger, the Special Forces, the U.S. Rangers. I will never allow a fallen comrade to fall into the hands of the enemy. I will never allow a fallen comrade to fall into the hands of the enemy. I get the picture of Bilbo trying to rescue Frodo from that monstrous spider, Shelob. He is so, like, there's no chance, really, humanly or hobbitly, but he's going to do anything he can to rescue his friend. But how do we rescue one another? Well, it's the truth. It's the truth that sets us free. But the truth often hurts. So if you're going to wade in, now hopefully we're building bridges strong enough to bear the weight of truth. But if we suspect that a friend is in trouble because some misguided notions that have settled in their mind or a habit that's taken root in their life, or we fear that's true, for us to go and try to work healing may be difficult. The truth often hurts. Wounds from a friend, though, can be trusted. An enemy multiplies kisses. And I've read this before, but this has been so medicinal to me. I trust it bears. I've read it myself many, many times. It's a man named Richard Kies wrote this, and then at the end he quotes Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We risk bearing sin on the account of one whom we should have warned but did not. See, that's the greater risk. It's a great risk to wade in. The greater risk is to leave it alone. I don't know my place. It may bother them. I'm kind of busy. Whatever. This terrible tyranny, damning tyranny of being nice but not loving. The way to love your neighbor, to love him as yourself, is to warn them about the seriousness of what they are doing. So often we use love as a reason for not rebuking one who is close. We say, I love him, so I don't want to hurt him. This more accurately means I love my own feelings about him or her so much that I don't want to risk losing them. A sentiment that seems altruistic is really egocentric. We are meant to love our own welfare enough to pluck out the eye that offends us. If we are to love another person as ourselves, we need to be willing to inflict a small amount of pain in order to eliminate a far larger danger. Love requires that you care enough about another's welfare that you be willing to have that person reject you for telling them the truth about themselves. If you are not willing to do this, you are willing to be well thought of at their expense. This is not only cruel, but foolish. We usually respect those who have the courage to help to rebuke us. And we welcome the security of knowing that close friends would rebuke us when we need it. And then here's Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Reproof is unavoidable. God's word demands it when a brother or sister falls into sin. The practice of discipline in the congregation begins in the smallest circles, where defection from God's work in doctrine or in life imperils the family fellowship, and with it the whole congregation. The word of admonition and rebuke must be ventured. Nothing can be crueler than the tenderness that consigns another to their sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. Or Augustine said, non-intervention may be born of selfishness, not of love. So you count the cost, the difficulties of broaching a friend who's in trouble, but count the cost of not doing it. And oftentimes people, they'll just blame the messenger, but you got to take a chance, because if the message is true, and you know, if someone says, if you go to someone you love and they put it back on you and they say, oh, you're too harsh, or you came too late, or you don't, be humble. Maybe it's true. It's not about me. It's not about you. You say, yes, but is there anything in here that's valid? Does the truth resonate with you at all? I'm no better than you, but this is something I see. See, the danger is just sort of leaving well enough alone. Let sleeping dogs lie. Don't. The goal is healing, reconciliation, integrating a loved one back into full fellowship. So we restore then in a spirit of gentleness. Many rescuers are not gentle, but heavy-handed. And that was the problem with the legalist in Galatia. In fact, referring to those same folks, in Acts 15:10, it talks about those who press down on the weak and needy, in judgment and harshness. So many people who think they're most suited to rescue are really least suited, if that's the way they go about it. Martin Luther, talking about this passage, said we need to be careful because the brother or sister who has fallen may also now be ensnared in depression, paralyzed in depression. So it doesn't mean we withhold the truth, but we apply it with tenderness. You know, in the word to restore here, it's in the present imperative. It means it's a process. We need to be full of grace and truth. Tim Keller says Christians should be neither quick to criticize nor afraid to confront. Peter says love covers a multitude of sins. So we're not to be nitpicky fruit inspectors, walking around keeping a list of others. But when we sense a friend, this is more than an occasional slip. This is something that is rooted in them in a dangerous way. When we sense that, love demands that we move. And you could think that should be handled by a professional. No. Any one of you who is seeking to walk by the Spirit is in a position to help a loved one. Yes, there are certain problems that we outsource or certain very complicated psychological things and such. But mostly, I think we have so professionalized life that we don't see that God has given us the resources, ordinary people relying on an extraordinary spirit who love the one who's ensnared. He has given us great warrant to help the person who is trapped. So we speak the truth in love, or 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not quarrel, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. You know, there's a place, sometimes people can get stuck with false beliefs, notions about God that are wrong. And none of us, this side of heaven, we're never done editing our understanding of God. Only heaven will really cure us. But again, so we're not like going around arguing every small point of theology. But if we see that someone's trapped in a place where they have a serious misunderstanding of God and his purposes, we are to help them. And we have an example. There was a couple, remember the couple whose names rhymed? That's how close they were. Priscilla and Aquila. And there was a man named Apollos, very gifted man. He was a new believer. He was already a powerful preacher. But when they heard him, they detected that he did not understand the gospel as well as he should. And we read this in Acts 18:26. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more adequately. They didn't talk behind his back. They didn't rip him on social media. They didn't write him off. They took him quietly aside, older Christians, and spoke to him and helped him, and he received their counsel. You know, there's a man, he's a pastor in Nashville, Ray Ortland, and he says if you want to have a gospel culture, you got to have a lot of gospel, you got to have a safe environment, and you need time. Those three things. Remember, again, this restoration, it's in the present tense, so sometimes the Lord gives these aha moments when someone's liberated in a moment, but it's usually a process. So mercy triumphs over judgment. Now I'm going to take a little risk at this point in the sermon. And I'm going to read two amazing quotes on grace. They're short. Killer. One's from The Merchant of Venice, the other's Measure for Measure, Shakespeare. You want a psychological spiritual insight? Listen to this. Though justice may be thy plea, you want justice. Though justice may be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy. And that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy to one another. So when we get all on our high horse, we need to remember that if God meted out justice, we'd all be in trouble. That's from The Merchant of Venice. And then this. How would you be if he that is at the top of all judgment, God, should but judge you as you are? Oh, think on that, and mercy then will breathe within your lips like a man made new. How would you be if he that is at the top of judgment should judge you as you are? Oh, think on that, and mercy then will breathe within your lips like man made new. And the best example of this that I know of, and it just wrecks me, I've said it before, I think I might have said it recently, I really don't care, because it's so helpful, is John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, and we're going to sing Amazing Grace in a minute. But he didn't just kind of like the song. Like, he experienced grace at such a depth. He was a cruel and harsh slave master. And when he understood the grace of God, oh, did he sorrow for what he had done to God's creatures. And he became a pastor. I have the collection of his letters. It is medicine to read his letters. But he made a friend named William Cowper, who is a great poet. William Cowper's, it looks like Cowper, but it's Cowper. William Cowper is considered a great poet, not just in the Christian community. Together they wrote hymns. They wrote some beautiful hymns together. But William Cowper suffered. He suffered from the noonday demon, darkness, depression. But this was several hundred years ago. This is back before people understood chemical imbalances. This is back before people had medicine and people had frameworks to understand this sort of thing. And when Cowper, he was single, when he slipped into this darkness, John Newton had him come live with him, and he could look out his window and see the church where Newton preached. And for 7 years, he never went to that church. I mean, that's ripe for judgment, especially several hundred years ago, right? And John Newton said, oh no, I know the Lord has done a work in his life. And some infirmities are too much for a person to bear. That's, I'm pulling in sibs. You see, why could he be that gracious? I'm sure he challenged him, nudged him. How could he be that gracious? It's because he understood amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's like the Lord Jesus. You know, Isaiah anticipates the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, and then Jesus takes these very words, Isaiah 42:3, and then Jesus says them in Matthew 12:20. It said of Jesus, a bruised reed, a person who is bruised, he will not break. And a smoldering candle he will not snuff out. And now, stay with me. Richard Sibbes. We must not allow those caught in sin to estrange us, to make us their adversaries. We must not allow those caught in sin to estrange us. Some think it strength of grace to endure nothing in the one who is weaker, whereas the strongest are readiest to bear with the infirmities of the weak. Where most holiness is, there is most moderation. We see in Christ a marvelous temper of absolute holiness with great moderation. What would have become of our salvation if he had stood upon terms and not stooped low to help us? We need not affect to be more holy than Christ. The Holy Ghost is content to dwell in smoky, offensive souls. Oh, that the Spirit would breathe into our spirit the same merciful disposition. Resolve to refuse none of your brothers and sisters of whom you see something of Christ. That is, I want a tattoo of that. Or more recently, John Piper, very helpful. If we really care about a person's ultimate welfare, we will confront them with their sin as well as confront them in their trouble. Wouldn't it be great to belong to a family of believers who loved each other so much that they simply could not look the other way while a brother or sister hardened into a habit of sin? I pray that we can continue to cultivate an atmosphere where love is so great that we take the breakdown of sin seriously and serve one another as merciful mechanics, emergency medical technicians. And it takes a community of humility. Humility is the soil out of which gospel care, that's, we're more confident with the truth and we're more gracious with the truth, where that will flourish on both sides, so that we'll be more likely to hear difficult counsel and we'll be more likely to give it. It's the shared experience of grace for the undeserving. See, once we realize what Christ has done for us, we have this shared experience of mutual undeserving, which is liberating. That creates a gospel culture. Weakness and need bind us together. Then we create a culture of mutual vulnerability, and we can bring light and fresh air into one another's situations. But it all goes back to our Rescuer, the Lord Jesus is our hope. We all need intervention. Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But when we were caught in our sin, Christ did everything to help us. We were trapped. He did everything to help us. He conquered sin and death. He conquered the devil. He got in between us and that horrible spider. And he was so kind that he himself was eaten by the spider, you could say. While we were sinful, he died for us. But then he rose again, and he is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd, Luke 15, the good shepherd loves his sheep. And he could have 99 sheep, he could be hanging out with 99 happy sheep, and there's one that got away. And Jesus, the good shepherd, he'll go out and he'll find that one and he'll bring it back. And not bring it back with gossip and judgment and punishment, but with joy and gladness. It's the kind of God we have. Here's Richard Sibbes again. Christ's sheep are weak sheep and lacking in something or other. He therefore applies himself to the necessities of every sheep. You know, when I was little, we'd sing, my mom would sing, Jesus is my shepherd, tell me what I am. Such a lovely secret, I'm his little lamb. I can remember that when I was little, singing that. And that's what we are. We're weak sheep, lacking in something or other. He therefore applies himself to the necessities of every sheep. He seeks that which is lost and brings again that which was driven out of the way and binds up that which was broken and strengthens the weak. And then, of course, we want to be merciful as he's been merciful to us. Friends don't let friends stay in the web of a nasty spider. Friends don't let friends get stuck in darkness. Friends bring friends to Jesus. Remember what was read earlier in Mark chapter 2. It's also in Luke 5. That dear man who was paralyzed, he couldn't help himself, and his friends brought him to the Lord Jesus. Amazing story. You talk about doing anything to help a friend, and they lowered him down through the roof. I mean, this is awkward, brazen, crazy, right? Jesus didn't think it was crazy. They lowered him down, and that day that man walked. But you know, Jesus took care of the deeper problem. The problem his friends might not have known. Even a problem as obvious as being a quadriplegic is not as great as being trapped in sin. Jesus rescued him. He's very kind to us in our weakness. So friends echo the life of Jesus in their friendships. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Makes me think of another song that I won't sing. My Aunt Doris, when we were little, used to make us sing this song called Be Ye Kind, because we were always fighting with my cousins and brothers. We loved each other. We just enjoyed beating on one another on occasion. But be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another. It goes back to the rescuer, as God in Christ forgave you. We who are strong, Romans 15:1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. And then last shot from Richard Sibbes. We must supply out of our love and mercy that which we see wanting in our loved one. The Church of Christ is a common hospital. The CTK, a common hospital. Wherein all are in some measure sick of some spiritual disease or other. Weakness binds us all together. So all have occasion to exercise the spirit of wisdom and meekness. We all can get in on this lovely gospel dance of kindness and truth and humility and repentance and growth and grace. The great physician, as he has a quick eye and a healing tongue, also had a gentle hand and a tender heart. George mentioned a line from the great hymn, God's free bounty glorify. That's what we do. Christ has dropped this gospel into our midst, into our hearts, into our homes. And if we really start to get it, it just changes everything. We're more humble, we're more open, we're less defensive, we're less angry. We're a little angry and we're a little defensive, but we're less. The restoration takes time, and it's complete in heaven, but it can be significant here. We help each other out. There's such a promise here. James 5:19 and 20, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Can we afford not to do this with one another? But one of the keys again is to cultivate a community where we know each other, where we get to know each other in more surface ways, and then we ask other questions. We learn to care for each other. And this, by the way, this is a way to love your neighbors too, who may not know the Lord yet, is find out their burdens. Not to judge them, but to help carry them. And in doing so, you might open the conversation to deeper places. We also need to be braver and less myopic. We need to realize how important it is that people not be trapped in sin. If we realize that more, we'd be more diligent to get past the small talk and talk about stuff that matters and really seek to help each other. And I pray we'll be more and more that kind of church, and starting with myself. We have such a great opportunity. We are still alive, and the Lord has brought us together. And it's not perfect. It's far from perfect. but it's very good, and it's really good if the Good Shepherd is animating our thoughts and our choices. Let's pray to him now. Lord, bless us. We are often weighed down, Lord. We're weighed down by anxiety and concern and burdens. And some of us, Lord, are weighed down even now by sins that are more than occasional, that they become like vices. And it's convenient, though tragic, to hide them. We're embarrassed. It's awkward. Or perhaps we love our sin more than we love you right now. I pray, Lord, that you'd make us all open. You'd make us a people that would welcome loving counsel from friends. And then give us the grace to venture in love to help one another, Lord, because Satan would love to blind us. It's just like back in the garden when the serpent made Eve think that the life that was really life was a life of disobeying God. And ruin resulted, Lord. It happens all the time. Lord, make us want your glory more than anything else, and help us to liberate one another into that glory. We pray. Lord, help us to find practical ways to do this, and thank you, Lord, for the medicine of your word. Apply it to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.